right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, and just as a kind of a recap of where we're coming from, we've been tracking, the disciple Luke has been tracking for us the movements of the Holy Spirit all through the first century of the church. So as we're walking through this first kind of implementation of the gospel into life in the book of Acts, we've learned some things. We've seen some things. We've been challenged with some things. But one of the things that we definitely know is that much of what God is teaching us, he is repeating, right? Repetition aids learning. God is the master of this, as he uses here Luke and Paul and many of the early disciples, Peter and John early in the book of Acts, to say the same things that Christ was teaching in a few different ways, in a few different places, but to just consistently repeat them. So as we get here to Acts chapter 20, one of the things I wanted to encourage you with today is this. There is, just like Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. So as Paul approaches his leaving from Ephesus, we're in a new phase of what we see the Lord doing. When Paul leaves Ephesus here, he declares to them something that is somewhat important. He says that he'll never see them again. He is talking to them here knowing that he is gone from here on out. Now, he doesn't know how. He thinks it's going to happen in Jerusalem. It doesn't happen in Jerusalem, right? It happens in Rome. But he thinks it's going to happen very soon. He knows the end is coming. He knows he's not going to make it back to Asia Minor. He knows he's not going to get to visit Ephesus again. But he's spent the better part of 3 years here teaching and getting to know them. So as we pick up in verse 17, I want us to be aware of a few differences here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, is the first time that Paul preaches to the church in the book of Acts. See, previous to this, he's speaking to Jews in the synagogue. He's speaking to Greeks, sharing the gospel with them, calling them into the kingdom of God. And Paul is like the tip of the spear, right, on the evangelistic front. He's constantly going to those who are not already following Christ, and he is drawing them in. He's challenging them. He's sharing with them grace. He's establishing these churches. But then he's moving on, and he keeps going. Here, in verse 17 of chapter 20, he pulls together the elders, he says, from Ephesus. And this address, he is specifically only speaking to the believers. He's speaking to the elders of the church, and he's hoping that they will take it back to the churches in Ephesus. Now, what we do notice is this, in chapter 20, verse 17, says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them," and he begins in. Now, it's multiple elders. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and what we know historically up to this point is there's not just one church in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a cultural hub. It was a trade route. It was a major city, and there were multiple churches around Ephesus and around the towns outside of Ephesus. So he's calling together all of their leaders, and he gives them one address here, and he starts in. What I want you to track today, starting in verse 18, as we start to hear how Paul challenges the elders in Ephesus, but also is how Paul speaks about the ministry the Lord has entrusted him with. So he speaks about his own ministry that the Lord has done through him, and he speaks about it in some very distinct ways. The challenge for us is this, just as he's challenging the elders in Ephesus. Can we get to the tail end of what we know to be life on this earth? Because Paul's getting there. He knows his days are numbered. They're wrapping up. Can we get to the tail end and speak of our faithfulness to God's call the way that Paul does here? That's the goal. The goal is not to just to be handed something from God, but it's actually to remain steadfast and faithful to that which we're entrusted and carry that through life. So that when we do get towards the tail end like Paul does here, we can actually be able to hopefully say what he's saying. I have a little note written in the margin of my Bible next to verses 19 and 20, or 18, 19, and 20. And I remember actually when I wrote this. I was in college. I was in Bible college. And there was a professor who was, we were pouring through the works of the early church. And one of the things that he got to this passage, and he was talking about faithfulness and Paul's leadership and how he passes that on to the elders here. And I remember very distinctly writing next to it, and it's a little smudged at this point because it was a little while ago. But I wrote next to it, can I say this? It's a question I wrote in the margin next to what Paul says here. Because what Paul says to the people that he has been discipling reveals that Paul's been faithful to the gospel. Verse 18, when they had come to him, he says to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause there and just unpack some of these first couple verses. Paul begins by saying, you know how I've been living. See, this reveals something about how God wants to work through his people. And it's this. Your lives should be an open book. Your life should be an open book. The people that are around you, the people both that you're ministering to and discipling, but also the people that you're trying to share the gospel with, they should know your life. This first statement that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders flies in the face of American Christianity. Right in the face of it. Because what do? We keep everybody at a distance. We keep people at arm's length. We try to form places of life where we go to church, and that's what we do here, or on this day, or maybe, if we're lucky, 2 days a week. Or we get to section off this over here. I want you to know my life, but I only want you to know part of my life that I don't want to put in this closet over here. Right? We have sacred cows like that. I really want to do life with you, but I don't want to talk about finances. Right? Like, money's kind of that's a private thing, right? Or, I really want to do life with you, but let's not talk about family life. Or let's not really address, like, my marriage, right? Like, that's a private thing between my wife and I, right? We'll take care of that. You guys stay over here in this box. But this is American Christianity, right? But what the gospel calls us to is something very different than sectioning up parts of our lives. Paul says, you know how I've lived among you. He wouldn't be able to say that unless he had lived his life as an open book. Because what he says next is a challenge to them. And Paul is smart enough to know that if he says, you know how I've lived amongst you, and then really tries to dig into their lives, if he wasn't real with them, if his life wasn't an open book to them, then everything he says after this falls on deaf ears. They're not listening. But the reality is Paul has lived his life as an open book. They've seen Paul struggle. They've seen Paul get beat up a lot, right? They've heard stories of it. He's got the scars to prove it. They've seen Paul also preach the gospel faithfully. They've seen him do faithful things. Remember, we just got done with a riot going on. And Paul wants to go out into the crowd to start preaching the gospel. And they're literally holding him back, saying, you go out there, you're going to die. They've seen his courage and his bravery. They've also seen the fact that he does not want to steal the glory of Christ. But instead, in every time that he preaches, he says, it's not me. I'm not the one. Jesus is the one. He's just another broken sinner proclaiming the truth of a great Savior. All this is included in this first sentence. You yourselves know how I have lived among you from the first day until now. You know how I've lived among you. This is the kind of statement that we are challenged to be able to say to those who are in life with us. We should be able to speak like Paul says. It says, you know how I've lived among you. Not perfectly, but faithfully. He goes on in verse 19. He describes a little bit more of how he has lived amongst them. serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. See, here Paul says to these men, remember he's talking to the elders of the churches around Ephesus, and he's challenging them that he never shrunk away from saying what was profitable. Sometimes that made people happy, and other times it made them angry, or it made them annoyed. But Paul says, I always told you what was best for you. I always told you God's best. Sometimes you wanted to hear it, other times you didn't want to hear it, but I didn't shrink away when I knew you didn't want to hear it. I stood and I told you what was profitable. He says, teaching you in public and from house to house. This is another statement that also flies in the face of Western Christianity, where too many of our churches in the West want church to happen in one place at one time. Paul says, no, I taught you in public. He taught in the synagogues. He taught in any other space that they would give him, right, with big crowds. And then he says, I also went house to house with you, shared meals with you, instructed you in the everyday. So we should be challenged that our ministry should look like this. He's saying specifically to the Ephesian elders, you need to replicate this. You know how I've lived, you know how I've taught, here's what you should be doing. Verse 21, testifying to both Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of Paul's main ministerial identifying factors is the fact that he proclaimed the gospel across cultural barriers, across racial lines, across divisions in the world that existed that he walked into. This is what Paul wants them to remember. I lived amongst you in the everyday. I taught in public. I taught house to house. I spent my life with you. And I preached the gospel to Jews, to Greeks, same. Across the board about one thing, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So these verses 18 down through 21, this is Paul's recap in four verses about his ministry in 3+ years amongst the Ephesians. This is his little recap. Now what I wrote years ago in my margin on the side of my Bible is, can I say this? That was probably 20 years ago. I would ask the same question today. Can I continue? Can I say this about how I've sought to watch the Lord work? About how I've sought to live my life? This is the question for you and I. Can we say these things? Are we faithful to the gospel? Are we preaching one gospel across barriers? Are we in life with people? Do they know how we're living? Is our life an open book in front of them? Here's one of the reasons why it's so important that our life is an open book. The first one is this. In order to live your life an open book with those around you, it becomes very quickly clear that you're not perfect. Okay? It doesn't take very long. Now, maybe it takes, I don't know, a week. Okay? Or a few hours. I don't know. It depends on where you're at, right? But it will not take long for people around you to say, hold on, I thought Christians were perfect. It won't take long. And he's talking to elders here, right? We even empathized with pastors, right? Like, got to section my life off so everybody thinks I have it all together, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. It was only a couple weeks ago, we were in our house, actually, with our mission community, and one of the guys was sharing, said to me, apparently he had not been around me long enough, but he had this one picture. He was saying something and saying, you seem to have it all together. I said, have you ever talked to my wife? Like, she's very gracious, but she's also honest. You can ask her. none of us are perfect, and Paul was not perfect. Here's why Paul could say this, because Paul knew his past, but he was confident in his future. He had no problem people knowing that he was the one that was persecuting the church and that Jesus snatched him up by the back of the neck and pulled him out of that and gave him Jesus. He had no issues with saying that. He was confident he didn't save himself. In that confidence, because he had not saved himself, he was fully confident that his future was in God's hands. So it didn't matter if people knew he wasn't perfect. It didn't matter if he lived his life in front of them and they could point out his inadequacies. That wasn't the point. He knew his past and he was confident in his future. So he could say the truth. Verse 22. He goes into letting them know that he is leaving and that he will not be back. Verse 22, he says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." This is an interesting verse. It says, "I'm going to Jerusalem," and then he says these words that we hear him say multiple times. Where else have we heard Paul say things like constrained by the Spirit? Okay, I know we're getting warmed up. I've been talking for a few minutes. We are going to have some dialogue. So where else have we heard Paul say this? Okay. When he first was trying to go see these folks, right? He was on an early missionary journey. He wanted to go to Asia because he knew the gospel had not gone there yet, and the Holy Spirit constrained him and told him no and took him a different direction. This is an earmark of Paul's ministry. He doesn't always do what he feels like doing. This is what it means to be Spirit-led. It means you feel something, and then you test it with the Holy Spirit, and God tells you if that feeling is true and good, or if that feeling is not true and shouldn't be followed, or if you just need to wait. Paul's desire earlier in Acts to go to Asia to share the gospel was a noble desire. But the Spirit told him not yet. And Paul, we see earlier in the book, he beseeched the Lord and said, "I really want to go." Then when God says no, he says, "No, God, I really, really want to go." And God says no, and he goes, "Are you sure, God? Because I really, really, really want to go." And God says no. See, can we say this? This is the reflection of Paul's ministry amongst the Ephesians, but also amongst many others. He had desires and feelings in life, and then he placed them under the Spirit's leading. He didn't always do what he felt like doing. Do you think he feels like going to Jerusalem right now? Just take a pause and look at the picture of what's going on here. He spent 3.5 years in Ephesus. The people love him. He hasn't gotten beat up in a while, okay, which is kind of like new for Paul, right? So he's probably healed up, probably feel a little better physically. He's getting up there in years, probably not ready for another good beating yet. He knows that Jerusalem is a place of turmoil, and he knows that God is asking him to go there. So when he looks at this, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem next." But in the midst of that, he says, "I'm constrained by the Spirit to do it, not knowing what will happen to me there." That's a unique phrase that Paul says. "I'm not sure what's going to happen when I get there." What's the next phrase? "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So I'm not sure what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem, except for the fact that the Lord tells me that pretty much everywhere I go, I'm going to be beat up and put in prison. Other than that, I'm not sure what else is going to happen. Paul had an unwavering trust that God would take care of him, no matter what happened. The Spirit constrains him to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be put through trials there. He knows he's going to be imprisoned there, not just because Jerusalem's a tumultuous place at the point right now for the church, but also because pretty much everywhere Paul goes, he has trials and imprisonment. So he says, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of trust? When God says clearly, you need to go do this, and you know it's going to go poorly in an earthly dimension, not go well for you. Do you have that trust to do what Paul's doing here? The Spirit's constrained me to do this. I know it's going to be rough. It's going to be a hard road. But God's told me to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway. I have to. There's no way around it. The Spirit has constrained him. Here's one of the things about the constraining of the Spirit. If you put it off long enough, you won't feel it anymore. See, if you push down the impressions of the Holy Spirit in your life, and if you ignore them long enough, you stop hearing them. The reverse is also true. If you listen to them and respond to them consistently, you hear them better. So ask yourself that question in your life, because I hear people say this to me often. I don't hear the Spirit talking to me. Have you listened? Have you been listening? And when you hear him, do you obey? See, obedience leads to clarity. Paul knew this. When we disobey, we end up not hearing the voice of the Spirit very well, and we end up in a lot of confusion. Obedience leads to hearing. When the Spirit speaks, calls you, constrains you, you have to respond, or the voice gets fainter and fainter. Until eventually, you're not sure if you hear the Spirit at all. It's not because you stopped talking. It's because you haven't tuned your ear to him. Verse 24. Knowing that imprisonment and afflictions await him, he says, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, he can only say, I'm going to Jerusalem to probably get beaten and put in prison, constrained by the Spirit, and I'm going to go do it anyway. He can only say that because he believes, verse 24. He believes that his life is not of value to himself, but can be of value to the kingdom. Says, my only goal, if only I may finish my course. That is something that we do not well. Finish the course. You want to know what sociologists and anthropologists are saying about our current state of humans, particularly in the West and particularly in America, is that we don't finish anything. We don't finish anything. Start lots of stuff. Got the best intentions, got lots of energy, and as soon as the going gets tough, we lay it down. We find something else, because beginning things is not hard, is it? Everybody's always got lots of energy at the start. Everybody's super excited to do something new, right? But when the something new becomes routine, will you keep doing it? When the something exciting starts to get a little mundane, will you continue doing it? And let's think about what Paul is saying he has continued doing. For Paul, the beatings have become routine. Think about this. He knows that every city he goes into, he's going to preach the gospel, and people are going to get upset. And when they get upset, they're going to form some crazy plot that doesn't even add up logically, but he's going to end up getting beat up and eventually put in prison. for the gospel to go forward. And this has, I'm sure, in Paul's heart and his flesh has become a little mundane. A little bit like, do I want to keep doing this? The first couple beatings, you know, he was younger, he was ready, he knew it was coming. He got older, didn't recover as quick, right? And he continues on with them. Because his only pursuit is that he may finish the course. Finish the course. When I was young, and this may be news to some of you that haven't known me very long, but I used to be able to run fast. Okay? So when I was young, I didn't love track, but I happened to be better at track than I was at other stuff. But I loved basketball, right? So I put all my time and effort into playing basketball. And I would put a little bit of effort into running track, okay? Now, it happened that I was a sprinter, and the old saying was, if it's more than 40 seconds, it's too long for me. Like, I don't want to run for more than a very short amount of time, right? Now, here's the interesting thing about running track. It's only running, right? I didn't like running, unless there was a ball involved, and then I was fine. But I remember at one point starting to realize, if I don't train for this, I won't be able to do it anymore. People start catching up to me. People start beating me. And I had a choice to make. I remember making this choice. I remember thinking about it. It was my junior year in high school. And I thought, do I want to keep running track? I don't love it. But I do it. And I do like winning. So winning's fun. But I love this other stuff over here. And I remember my dad saying to me one time, he says, you've started it. You finish it. Just the way it goes. You start it, you finish it. I remember thinking, particularly my junior year, I was like, I don't really want to do this. It was in the middle of the season, and for some reason, my coach, my track coach, decided to challenge me that year. So instead of just running the 100 and the 200 meters, which is the shorter races, he decided he wanted me to run the 400. Has anybody here ever run the 400? It's the most ridiculous race in the world, right? Like, so here's what I remember. I remember thinking to myself, it's only like 200 meters farther than the 200. It can't be that bad, right? So he decides to put me in the 4x4, which is a relay, right? And I think he knew what he was doing. I think he was choosing to humble me just a touch. And he put me the anchor leg of the 4x4. So we had run, the other three runners had run, and I'm standing there waiting to get the baton in this race, and I didn't really have a strategy, okay? Because I didn't have a track strategy. My strategy was the gun goes off, you run as hard as you can until the finish line, that's it, right? There's no real strategy involved in sprinting, right? It's just if you could run fast, you do it, right? The 400 needs strategy. I didn't have one. I got the baton, and I take off like I'm running the 200. And I am moving away from people. And I'm like, what is he talking about? This is easy. These guys are not that fast. I'm obviously running faster than them. I'm pulling away. I remember by the 200 mark, I had to have been 20 meters in front of the rest of the pack. Down the back stretch, I'm thinking, this is a breeze. I start on that last turn, about 300 meters, right? At the 300-meter mark, I literally thought that someone tied my legs together while I was running. And the upper half of my torso continued moving at one particular pace. And the lower half of my torso started moving at a slower pace. And I remember almost feeling like I was stumbling. And that last 100 meters was horrible. I did not win that race. I finished third. After being shot out of a cannon at the beginning. But here's the problem. I didn't have a strategy. Therefore, I didn't finish well. Started off really well. Looked like, you know, at the time it was Michael Johnson that everybody loved, right? Looked like Michael Johnson running that first 200. And then I looked like you know, my grandmother running the last 100. Okay? It was not good. Paul speaks to ministry in a similar light. If you do not think well about your life and you don't have a strategy to endure, you won't finish well. You'll start out really well, and then things will get tough, or they'll get mundane, or life will creep in, and other responsibilities will take over, and you just slow down spiritually. You slow down. And then eventually you find yourself thinking, I should be way ahead of this spiritually because I've been in it longer. But because you don't have a plan, you don't finish well. I've seen this so many times in my life. I've seen this not just with Christians. I've seen this with pastors. Doing awesome for 200 meters and then totally tanking. And that is not what God has for us as Christians. He has for us what Paul says. I don't care about my life. This is what I care about. That I may finish my course. That I will get to the end and have been faithful. Being faithful to the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus and testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. More of us probably need to take this verse, write it on a note card, and tack it up somewhere. Are we concerned with preserving our own lives? Or are we concerned with running the course well? Finishing well. Leaving it all on the course. That when you get to the end, you've not only endured for the entirety, you've finished well. And you can say, as Paul says, I'm focused on one thing, and that is running the race well. Not for my own glory, but that I can testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, behold, now I know what And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He knows he's gone. Not to be back. Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That sounds like a strange thing to say, Paul. But he knows that his address needs to be direct because this is the last time he's going to talk to him in the flesh. And he says, I am not responsible if you don't finish well. Because I've taught you everything I can from the gospel. And told you and lived in front of you what it looks like to be faithful. So whatever happens next is not on me, he says. Seems like a strange thing to say, right? As you're walking out the door. Bye, I'm never going to see you again. Your blood is on your own heads. That's not endearing, right? But here's why Paul says this. Because Paul knows that in not seeing them again, and in ending up in where he thinks he's going, which is imprisonment and probably death, that he needs them to know that he's serious about what he says next. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The challenge to the pastors in the area there is the same to the challenge to the pastors of every church of Jesus. Pay careful attention to preach the whole counsel of God. I want to describe to you one of the ways that as elders, that Harry and I hope to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. And that is by when we get up to teach and when we go through particular sections of preaching and walk through that together as a church, that we go through a whole book of the Bible at a time. You want to know why? Because you don't get to skip stuff. You don't get to take out the hard stuff and go to the easy passages if you have to preach every verse. That's one of the ways that it protects us as elders from skimping on the whole counsel of God. Because there's lots of things contained in here that it would be easier if God didn't say. Right? Right? I mean, can I get amen? If God didn't set up Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles and then have him getting beat up all the time, that would have been an easier picture for us if Paul just kind of waltzed through and life was grand and he had a nicer horse and a better saddle and nicer clothes and he rode through all of his ministry consistently in an upward trend. That would have been nice, wouldn't it? That would have been easier, wouldn't it? I love it. It's true. That's why he was sent out. But if we think that the Christian life is this upward swing of everything getting better on this earth, we are deceived and we haven't read our Bible. See, the whole counsel of God says, be faithful, trust the Lord, proclaim the truth of God's grace through the gospel, and it will be difficult at times, and people will ridicule you at times, and people may even persecute you at times. But in light of eternity, that earthly persecution is minuscule, and it's momentary, and it means nothing compared to what God has done for you. See, this is the whole counsel of God. It'd be easier if we just preached the parts of Acts where Peter and John heal the lame guy. And Paul brings somebody, the guy that fell out the window and died, the teenager, brings him back to life, right? Those are the exciting things. Those are awesome. Let's go do all of those. But the problem is, if you don't preach the whole counsel of God, you go trying to do all of those, and then when something hard happens, you're thinking, what is going on? Has God left me? Did God not love me? No. Doing what God's asked you to do in a broken world, the world is working against the counsel of God. But putting yourself under the whole counsel of God allows you to not be surprised when the world acts like the world and the devil acts like the devil and sin shows up to be sin. Those things should not surprise us. They shouldn't catch us off guard. They shouldn't throw us off our race. They shouldn't slow us down from finishing well. None of those things should happen because we already know that those things are here. And in preaching the whole counsel of God, that's what Paul was saying to the church in Ephesus. It's what we are trying to proclaim to you as well. The whole counsel of God is that you are more loved than you could ever imagine. And you are more sinful than you actually even know. And those two truths are true at the same time. That God has done far more than you could ever ask or think to save you from a situation in sin that's worse than you're willing to acknowledge. That's the whole counsel of God. He goes on in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That's the challenge to leaders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and also to the flock. To be completely honest, I know too many pastors that pay real careful attention to the flock and not to themselves. And then one day something comes out that they have not taken care of themselves spiritually. That they haven't been faithful in their marriage or raised their children well or been good to their family. That they haven't lived their life as an open book in front of the believers to be rightly evaluated. You hear it too much because they're paying all their attention to the flock and not enough attention to themselves. That wasn't Paul. It shouldn't be us either. Verse 29, jump down with me. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone in tears. Paul gives them a warning. The warning is this: I have proclaimed the whole counsel of God to you, and other people are going to come in after I'm gone and not do that. Be aware. Be on guard. The interesting thing he says here, where are these people going to come from? Now look at your Bible. What? From among you. Not going to be outsiders coming in trying to figure out how to lead you astray. It's going to be somebody that you were sitting next to last week. And they're going to say something that isn't true. So be ready to evaluate what you hear by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Be ready. He told the church in Ephesus this. One of the interesting things is, in the book of Revelation, God asked John to write to seven churches. All seven of these churches ended up being in Asia, places where Paul has been. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, the Apostle John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, words from God, writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, the same people Paul's talking to, warning them about false teachers rising up amongst them. And he says this in Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. This is the Lord speaking to them. And you have not grown weary. Verse 4 says this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The warning that Paul gave them came true. And then the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, he writes from the Lord, the church in Ephesus, you've done some good things, but you did not heed the warning of Paul, and you left your first love. You've become distracted. You've become led astray. Paul's warning fell on deaf ears here. The church in Ephesus did not remain as faithful as they needed to going forward. But here's the good thing about not always being faithful. There's always repentance. There's always forgiveness. Even when John writes back to the church at Ephesus, he says, you have left your first love. But if you repent, I will sustain you. If you repent, you can always come back. This is so comforting as those who are seeking to follow Christ in a broken world with sinful hearts ourselves. Because when we don't measure up, great temptation is to say, I can't go back. I can't face that person again. I let them down. I can't walk back in there after everybody knows that I'm not perfect. And God says, never, don't do that. Repentance brings you back, and it's always there. Verse 31. Of Acts chapter 20. We go back there. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul was super clear that it was the word of God that was going to sustain them. It wasn't the great worship music. It wasn't the coffee, it wasn't the donuts, it wasn't the fellowship of the saints, while important, that's not going to sustain them. There's one thing that's going to sustain them. It's the Word of God. Paul says to them, the Word of God will sustain you. I commend you to it. I implore you to it. I'm leaving. I'm going to die soon. I won't ever see you again. You need to cling to the Word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? It's more blessed to give than to receive? Okay, awesome. Glad you heard it. Do we live it? Do we own it? Paul says in verse 20 or 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But the only reason he can say that phrase there, it's more blessed to give than to receive, is because he believes verse 33. What does verse 33 say? I have coveted none of your stuff. I don't want your money. I don't think it's better. And I don't want your clothes. Silver and apparel, okay? I'm not covetous of others. Therefore, I can say rightfully, it's more blessed to give than to receive. These two truths go together. So if you're a note taker or somebody that does something in your Bible, I do. I have an arrow written between verse 33 and the end of verse 35, those two sentences. I have an arrow drawn between the two saying, this one equals that one. Okay? It's more blessed to give than to receive, but that's only true if I'm not covetous of other people's things. If I want better stuff, I'm not going to believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. If I'm discontent with what the Lord has handed me and given me, if I'm always wanting more, if I'm always pressing forward, if I'm always looking at the person next door and saying, they got a better car. This person dresses nicer than me. They have a better house. Maybe I need to do that. If you're constantly looking at other people's things and wanting them, you won't give more than you receive because you'll hoard it. You can't have the nice, neat little caption from Jesus that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can't have that be true without the hard work of saying, I'm going to die to myself and I'm not going to covet other people's stuff. You don't get one without the other. So you have to be committed to that as you lead, as you serve, as you follow Christ. Paul's saying these are his last words to these people. He says, you've seen how I have lived. I haven't coveted your stuff. I haven't wanted bigger and better things. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if you don't die to your own desires, you won't ever live a life that is more blessed by giving. You won't be generous. You can't live in such a way that this truth can be declared through the way you live if you don't lay down your discontentment. I think this is one of the greatest plagues in our country. You can't go anywhere, watch anything, or listen to anything without someone trying to make you discontent. This is the goal of marketing, right? This is the goal of marketing. What you have is not good enough. Therefore, what I have for you is better. I'm not a marketing major. But that's basically in a nutshell, right? You need what I want to sell you. It's not true. It's not true. Why are there billboards up and down all of our highways? Why, when you go to watch a sporting event that only has, okay, basketball, for instance, right? 48 minutes of playing basketball. Why does it take 2.5 hours to watch that? Why? It doesn't. Secret here. If you DVR it and skip all the commercials. Okay? Just so you know. Okay? But why does it take that long to watch a sporting event? Why are there all these breaks? If you've ever been to a live NFL football game that's on television at the same time, you are sitting around waiting more than you're watching football. Why? Because our world wants us to be discontent, wants us to covet, wants us to want more. That's our world. Paul says, I have lived the opposite of that. Because the Lord has given me grace to humble me, is what Paul says. I have been humbled, humiliated, beaten in the town square multiple times, left outside the city gates with nothing for dead. Paul says, I haven't coveted your things. And why can he say that? Here's why he can say it. Because he knew he already had everything that mattered. He knew he had everything that mattered. There was nothing that he was not already in possession of that made a difference in eternity. Nothing. Paul was confident in this. That Jesus at the cross and the resurrection had secured everything of meaning for him. And anything else was not to be pursued. But because he believed that in verse 33, he could attest to that it was more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. We're sorry to see you go. We hate that you're leaving. We know you're not coming back. But we'll walk you to the ship because we know God's told you to do it. These are faithful leaders in Ephesus. And part of their faithfulness is because of Paul's faithfulness. And as Paul has been faithful in their lives, they can trust, even through their tears, that they can walk him to the ship and send him to Jerusalem, knowing he's not coming back. This particular passage at the end of chapter 20 is a challenge for us. He was speaking to the elders to lead the church in the way that Paul had been leading. And he was challenging them, but it wasn't just for the elders of the church. It was for the elders to lead the people to do the same. This is the challenge of following Christ. Can we acknowledge that the Spirit is going to constrain us from doing stuff we feel like doing so that we'll do stuff we're supposed to do? And then in that, can you find contentment in Christ? Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you feel like you need something else? Is what Christ has done for us, purchasing us by his own blood and rising from the dead to show that this world is not the end, is that enough for you? I would challenge us that this is seen more in our actions than in our words. I think if I asked us to stand up and testify that Christ was enough, I believe that you believe that. I believe that you want that. But our lives are what shows if we really do. Our lives are what reflect if Jesus is truly enough for us. If we are willing to sacrifice our desires and instead have our lives consumed by being constrained by the Spirit to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in grace. Build your lives around that. You'll never be disappointed. Paul's challenge is that in order to do that, the Word of God has to be central. It will uplift you. It will ground you. It will sustain you because that's what God wrote it for. That's why he gave it to us. It's why he inspired Luke to write this stuff down. And it's why we sang just a few minutes ago, The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Let's believe that. Let's repent when we don't. And let's seek to finish the course the way that Paul has finished his course in Ephesus, with faithfulness.